Tonight, the subject that we want to consider is what is faith. We're thinking about this subject of faith, a subject much misunderstood, and we want just to dispel the confusion and clarify our thinking on this subject to do with faith. So I'm going to read to you a verse from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and it's verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. If you have a Bible and want to follow, if you haven't a Bible with you, fear not. Very brief reading, and you'll hopefully be able to understand that Timothy is receiving this letter from Paul. Paul writes to him in verse 15 of chapter 3 and says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I am not very skilled at all in giving directions. And there are any amount of people you could ask, friends of mine, who would bear testimony to the truth of what I've just said. I live in Belfast, and I can kind of get away about Belfast all right, sort of. But if I'm asked by one of my friends who doesn't live in Belfast, look, how do I get to such and such a place? I can kind of see it. I could probably take him. But you see, trying to communicate those directions to him, it just ends up a complete mess, because I'm saying, well, look, there's a road. Can't just remember what you call the road. But if you go down that road, there'll be a building. It's a shop, or maybe it's not a shop, or it used to be, perhaps, I'm not sure. It's just before that shop, possibly actually just after it, on the left, and at the end of the conversation, they're none the wiser, no further forward, and just more confused. And sometimes that can be amusing, and other times it can be annoying. Then there are other times it goes beyond amusing and annoying. It's far more serious than that. If there's somewhere that you urgently have to get to, and time is running out, and the opportunity is soon going to be missed, and the door is soon going to be shut, you can't afford to be given unclear, vague, confusing directions. You need to know exactly what turns you need to make, what steps you need to take. You need to be given clear directions. Well, friends, the thing is this. There is somewhere, if I could put it like this, there's somewhere you need to get to. You need to get there. Personally. Urgently. It's a place of salvation. The opportunity will soon be missed. Time is running out. The door is soon to close. You need to get to this place of salvation. Maybe you feel that this evening. Maybe you feel yourself to be in a place of danger. And you would really love to be in a place of safety as regards your eternal future. You maybe feel yourself to be in a position of guilt. You know that you've sinned against God. You would love to get to a place of forgiveness. You feel yourself in a place of defilement. You feel that something of the uncleanness, the vileness, the filthiness of your sin. You'd love to get to a place of cleansing. Feel yourself in a position of danger, or distance. You're separated from God, and you would love just to know friendship and reconciliation with God. And you say, well, how would I ever get to that place? And, you know, if you were to ask the representatives of any of the religions of the world, well, they'd scratch their head, they'd stroke their chin, they'd take a deep breath. And, well, I mean, it's not going to be a straightforward journey. It's going to be a long journey. And We can't guarantee at the end of it that you'll actually end up where you want to be.
But I am so glad that the message of the gospel gives us simple, straightforward, crystal clear directions to this place of salvation. It's not a whole lot of twists and turns. It's not a whole lot of minds. It's just one turn of repentance. It's just one step of faith. The directions are so clear that even someone like me can give them to you. Here they are. Listen, if you want to be saved for eternity, listen to these directions. Salvation, how do I get there? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's through taking that step of faith and trusting Christ to save you. And the moment you do that, that brings you into the reality, into the permanent possession of salvation. Now, there are the directions, and someone might say, well, look, for all I understand of them, they may as well be in Chinese. I still really don't understand those directions. Through faith in Christ Jesus, what on earth does that mean? And I want us just to think about this subject of faith and just hopefully clarify our thinking on it. And there are two points I want to make in this evening's meeting. And the first of the points I'm going to make is this, that faith is not anti-intellectual. Faith is not anti-intellectual. You see, that's one of the common notions that there is in our society today. So that you'll get atheistic spokesmen saying something like this, that faith is the great cop-out. It's the great excuse to avoid thinking and evaluating evidence. Another will say that faith is the surrender of reason. And there is this notion that is being pushed that what faith means is that you shut your eyes to the evidence and you close your ears to the facts and you just take a blind leap. But that is not what faith ever meant, and it's certainly not what it means in the Bible. And you see, the people who spin this yarn, I mean, it's either a misunderstanding born of inexcusable ignorance, or it's a misrepresentation spawned from malice. They're just intending to poison the well and twist people's thinking. But, you know, they're divorcing faith in relation to spiritual matters, from faith in everyday matters. And that never ought to be done. You see, the writers in the Bible didn't use the word faith because it was some kind of mystic notion that nobody understood. No, they spoke about faith because it was something that everybody understood. There's no mystery about what faith is. So imagine if I were to say to you, if I were to ask you, right, do you have faith in your spouse? Do you have faith in your parents? Do you have faith in your friends? Hopefully, your immediate response is, yes, of course I do. Of course I have faith in them. So then my next question would be, oh right, is that because you've no evidence? Of course not. It's because of the evidence that you have faith in them. You know, most of you here don't know me terribly well, but you know, let's just say if after the meeting I said to you here, give me your wallet, give me your purse, give me your money, give me your bank card, give me your bank details. You're not going to do that. Why? Because you've not enough faith in me. But if your mother, if your husband or whatever said to you, here, give me your wallet, give me your purse, You would, of course you would, maybe. But, you know, the thing is this, you trust them, you have faith in them. And the reason you have faith in them is because you've got evidence. You know, when your mother sets your breakfast down in front of you, you don't take a sample to the lab for analysis. You don't think she's trying to poison you. No, you just take it, you put it across your mouth. Why? You have faith in your mother. And that faith is based on loads of evidence and lots of experience. And the more evidence and the more experience you have, the greater faith you've got. See, the way some people try and spin it is that the more evidence increases, faith decreases. But that's just not the fact. The more evidence increases, the more faith increases. So if someone were to start at your work, say you've got a new start at work, and you're wondering just what to do with this person, and you don't want to give them something too taxing, because you don't know if he'd be up for it. You don't have faith in him. Then you watch him a wee while, and you can see that he's, you know, not as ham-fisted as you might have feared, and he's sort of capable. And you've more faith in him, so you entrust him to do more things. And you see, as you gather facts, gather evidence, your faith increases. If you needed surgery, you'd want to know who's doing the surgery. You'd want to find out some facts about this person, how capable they are, how often they've done it. If you know nothing about the surgeon, your faith is very small. But if you are furnished with an abundance of evidence that this person knows what he's doing, then your faith increases. So faith isn't anti-intellectual. Faith is meant to be based on evidence. And the thing is this, the Bible gives us loads and loads and loads of evidence so that we can take a sensible and a safe step of faith. For example, the book in the Bible that deals most extensively with the message of the gospel, the book of Romans, in that first chapter, there's loads of evidence given. I mean, even in the very first paragraph, we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. It speaks about how God promised the gospel before in the Holy Scriptures. And we can go back and see that hundreds of years, now listen to this, hundreds of years before Christ came, his death was prophesied even before crucifixion had been invented. And so we're going back and reading these accounts written by people who had never seen anything like this, couldn't naturally have anticipated these things, cleverly have guessed them. No, what's the answer to this? The only answer that makes sense is the answer the Bible gives, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is indisputable, undeniable, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered into death, he emerged from it, he overcame it, proving that he is who he claimed to be. There's the evidence of transformed lives. The fact that this message of the gospel makes a real, permanent, powerful, positive difference in the lives of those who turn to Christ. Atheism can't explain that. Evolution can't account for it. Religion doesn't offer it. What's the answer? The answer the Bible gives. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So there is loads of evidence. So that when the Bible calls on us to put our faith in Christ for salvation, it's not blind faith. It's not a leap of faith. It is a reasonable, sensible step of faith. Faith is not anti-intellectual. But here's the point that I really want to major on this evening. Faith is not only intellectual. Faith is not anti-intellectual, but faith is not only intellectual. And what I mean by that is just this. Faith is not merely believing a set of statements, a list of facts. So it's not the case that God offers you a checklist of doctrines.
And if you're able to go down them and tick them all off, then congratulations, you're saved. No, faith is not only intellectual. It's not just believing things. But faith is actually actively trusting in someone to do something for you. It is you putting your confidence in somebody else. So after the meeting, someone staggers across the car park. They're not able to walk in a straight line. Their speech is all slurred. And they say to you, get in the car with me. Do you get in? Well, no, if you have any colour or sense about you, you wouldn't get in with them. Of course not. Why? You've no faith in them. Then your friend or whoever brought you says, right, get in the car here. And now what do? You get in. And when you get in, you're putting your faith in that person. You are trusting that person to take you from here to home. If you were just standing there in the car park, looking at the car, saying, yes, I think it's roadworthy, looking at the driver, I think he's capable, that's all right, but you haven't put your faith in the person until you get in. You have to get in. You have to actually commit yourself to that person for them to take you to where you want to go. Let me give you some illustrations of this that will hopefully help us understand what it means to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about leaning on. My wife was saved in a meeting just like this when she was just about the age of 11. She wasn't my wife at that stage, needless to say. And she was sitting just over there as the preacher was preaching about he's a dear friend of anyone who tries to preach, a man by the name of Charles Blondel. And if you come to gospel meetings for any length of time, you'll soon be introduced to Charles Blondel. He was a tightrope walker. And he stretched the tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he did all sorts of things on this tightrope. He fried an egg on the tightrope, and all sorts, pushed wheelbarrows across and everything. And then the story goes, he said to the assembled company, who thinks I could carry someone across on the tightrope? Of course, they all believed he could. So then the next thing was, right, who's prepared to get on my back? That's a different matter, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to believe, yes, I believe he could carry someone across there. It's another thing altogether for you to actually get on his back. Because when you get on his back, you are putting your faith in him to get you across. Well, anyway, the illustration was given, and Karen, as she sat in the meeting, she realised this. If I want to get to heaven, I have to depend on the Lord Jesus to get me there. He's the only one who can get me across. I have to depend on him. And so she did. What did she do? She put her faith in him. Now here's the thing. I wouldn't have got on Blondin's back. I thought about this for a while, and I came up with at least three reasons why I wouldn't get on Blondin's back. Reason number one is this. Safe enough just staying put. No need for me to get on a man's back and go across a tightrope. I'm safe just where I am. Reason number two is if I want to get to the other side, there are different ways I can go. I don't have to go on his back. I could go another way. And reason number three, good and all as Blondin was, he could have made a mistake. You know, he could have had a slip. But you see, none of those three reasons should in any way prevent you putting your faith in Christ. Please remember this. Please, dear friends, remember this. You're not all right where you are. You see just where you are right now. The wrath of God is righteously aimed at you. And it is rapidly approaching. The warning of the Bible is this, flee from the wrath
to come. If you're not saved very soon, you'll be in hell. You can't afford to stay where you are and as you are. And if you want to be in heaven, there's not another way you can get there. There's no one else who has dealt with the problem of your sin. There's no one else who has paid the penalty for sin other than Christ. That's why Christ is the only Savior. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you can find someone else who has paid the penalty for your sin, then you find another way of salvation. But there's no one else who has, there's no one else who could, and that is why Christ is your only hope of being saved. And that's why you can't ignore Christ and land in heaven. That's why you can't refuse Christ and escape hell. And that's why night by night we're telling you this, that it's Christ that you need. And the language of the Bible is this, without Christ, no hope. Without Christ, no hope. Just take that home with you. Don't you forget that. Without Christ, no hope. And the thing is, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're putting your trust in someone who cannot make a mistake. You're putting your faith in someone who cannot fail. So if you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you can sleep well. If you put your faith in Christ for salvation, whatever else you worry about in life, you don't need to worry about perishing because you're trusting someone who is able to save to the uttermost. Leaning on. Think too about leaving with. Leaving with. So you go along to the bank and you take out your hard-earned money and you hand it over to this person who's there on the other side of the counter, and you leave it with them. What are you doing? You're trusting them with something that's valuable to you. You're entrusting it into their keeping. You're not responsible for it anymore. They're responsible for it. The little child gets some pocket money, and the wee fella knows as sure as anything, if he holds on to this, you know, if he tries to keep it himself, he'll end up losing it. So he goes along to his mum and he just hands it over to her. And in handing it over to her, what's he doing? He's putting his faith in her. He doesn't have to hold on to it. He doesn't have to protect it. He doesn't have to keep it. She does. Now, the Bible tells us, look, there's something you've got that's very precious. Indeed, it's what you are. It's your soul. It's you. Listen, you'll never cease to be. No matter how many millions of years you want to project your mind into the future, you will still be in existence. And if you try to save your own soul, you'll lose it. There's only one. There's only one who is able to save you. There is only one safe pair of hands into which you can commit the matter of your soul's salvation, and it's the Lord's. There was a time at the end of John chapter 2, there were people who were professing to be faithful to Christ. They were professing allegiance to him. The Bible tells us this, that Jesus didn't commit himself onto them. For he knew all men and knew what was in man. And the Lord didn't commit himself unto them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew they weren't trustworthy. He knew they were fake, unreliable. Now the thing is this, at the end of chapter 3, we are called upon to entrust the matter of our soul's salvation to Christ. It says, he that believes in the Son, he that entrusts himself, he that commits himself, commits his soul's salvation to the Son, has everlasting life. The verse before that, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Listen, the Father has committed the running of the whole universe, the plan of the ages, into the hands of his Son. Do you think, is the Father worried that the Son's going to let him die? Of course not. Sure, after all, he's the Almighty, Eternal Son of God. Of course he's not going to make a mistake. Of course the Father's not worried. Well, look, that's the one that God's calling on you to trust. The Almighty Son of God, who died for our sins at Calvary, who rose in triumph on the third day, who lives forevermore, who loves you with all his heart, and he's offering to save you. He's saying, look, you don't have to work at it anymore. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Just leave it with him. Just leave it with him. I remember meetings that I was involved in, and there was a lady, we got this call one night that she was really anxious to be saved. She was, you know, burdened about her sin, longing for salvation. So the next night, came along to the meeting, armed with our most simple gospel message, and in she breezed, looking as unconcerned as the flowers in May. And she sat in the back row, and she just sat there looking completely relaxed. So this was a bit strange. So anyway, after the meeting, she says, I got saved this morning. Right, how did that happen? She says, well, I was reading Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And she says, I just said to the Lord, Lord, I believe and I'm leaving the rest with you. Now listen. She had no concern. This is eternity we're talking about. Heaven and hell. Her soul's salvation. And she had no concern because she'd left it with Christ. Do you not think that she should have been chewing on her fingernails with worry? Do you not think she should be up all night petrified and fretting? I've left it with Christ. I wonder, is he able to save me? No, of course not. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If she's left it with him, why should she worry? Look, could you not leave it with him? What about you tonight just taking your hands off it? Realizing I'm helpless. I cannot save myself. And I'm just going to leave it with him. I'm not trying anymore. I'm just going to give it over to Christ. Let him do all the saving. Leaning on. Leaving with. The third wee illustration is leaping to. I was reading about John Wesley, a great preacher of the 18th century. His life sort of spanned that century. And when he was 5 years old, the house that he lived in caught on fire. And he woke up with the smoke all around him and opened the door, and his exit was barred by the fire. And he went to the window and he began to shout. All the other children were out, but there was John, 5-year-old John, up at the window of this burning building, and he's screaming for help. So the villagers kind of formed a human ladder up the side of the house. And John's father Samuel climbed onto their shoulders, and he was there, and he stretched out his hands for John to leap out to. And John had to make this choice, and I prepared to trust him. John had every confidence that his father was willing to catch him. Of course he did. I mean, he knew his father wasn't going to just, you know, let him fall. He knew his father was willing. He believed his father was able. Believed his father was strong enough. And so John stepped out and cast himself upon his father. Listen, the illustration is just so vivid. You know, the Bible says, listen, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. The Bible speaks, it asks this question, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? It speaks about everlasting fire. The eternal torments of hell awaiting you for the many sins you've committed. But there is one who stands, as it were, with his arms outstretched to you. Do you think, is he willing to save you? I think, is the Lord Jesus willing? Look, there's a place I can take you to in our minds just now that shows beyond all doubt that he's willing. It's a skull-shaped hill, an old rugged cross, and there the Son of God died for you. Out of love to your soul, he gave himself, enduring what he never deserved, for sins he never committed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in the shadow of the cross, none can doubt he is willing to save. Think, is he able? Let me take you somewhere that shows that he's able. It's an empty tomb, where his body had lain. But up from the grave he arose. And his resurrection shows us he has power to save. Would you be prepared just to take that step and cast yourself upon the saving grace and saving power of the living Christ? I remember one day going up the stairs with an armful of books and a cup of tea. And number two son, who was maybe only two at the time, was standing at the top of the stairs. He saw me coming up. And he bent his knees and he said, one. And I knew I only had the three. And I shouted at him, Zach, I'm not ready. And he's going, two. And I'm not ready. And the books went flying and he went flying and I managed to catch him. That was just the confidence a wee boy has in his dad. But you know, just as I thought about it, I thought, isn't it great that when a sinner is going to cast himself upon the Lord never says, no, here, I'm not ready. He says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Those arms that were outstretched at Calvary, they're outstretched to you. And he's willing to catch you. He's waiting to save you. You would just put your faith in him. He'll not let you down. He will not let you down. And he'll not let you go. He'll catch you. He'll carry you. Take you all the way home to heaven. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy. There are some people, of course, you couldn't trust. You know, some people you couldn't trust just because their work is defective. You know, they'll try their best, bless them, but they're just not up to it. And some people you couldn't trust just because their word is deceptive. They can do the job, but you just couldn't heed their oath, if they said that they would be there on a certain day, you know they'll not be there on a certain day. They're just not trustworthy. But listen, the Lord is trustworthy. You can trust his work. His work is perfect. God has proved it by raising him from the dead. You can trust his word. It's impossible for him to lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy, so trust him. He's faithful. Put your faith in him. He's dependable. Depend on him. He's reliable. Rely on him. He's available. Avail of him this evening. The Lord Jesus is trustworthy, and the Lord Jesus is worth trusting. You know, if you trust him for salvation, what will you get? All your sins will be forgiven. You'll enter into peace with God. You'll experience this relationship with God. You'll be assured of glory that is endless and indescribable. And so much more besides. The Lord Jesus Christ really is worth trusting. I mentioned one night last week, I think, about Martin Luther. Significant anniversary just past there, 31st of October, 1517. But anyway, I'd mentioned to you one or two things about Luther. But he made this great discovery. This was a man who had been trying, who had been working, who had been punishing himself, all in an effort to make himself right with God. And he made this great discovery that the way someone is right with God is not by works, but it's by faith. The just shall live by faith, he says. He says, I felt myself to be altogether born again. He says, I had entered into paradise through an open door. And that door is open to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is able and willing to save you. And he would save you. Listen, he would save you here and now if you would put your faith in him. The way we were taught it as children, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Abandoning hope in everything else. Realizing nothing else, nothing I do, nowhere I go, none of those things can save me. I forsake them all. And I personally trust him. You trust him tonight. He'll save you. He gives you his guarantee. Our God, we give thanks to thee for the simplicity of salvation.